So now I feel bad. Robin just gave us this very serious and fitting rendition of "'Twas the Night Before Christmas," and I'm going to give you another one that's not so serious. "'Twas the day after Christmas, and all through the house, nothing would fit me, not even a blouse. The cookies I'd nibbled, the eggnog I'd taste, all the holiday parties had gone to my waste. When I got on the scales, there arose such a number. When I walked to the store, less a walk than a lumber. I'd remembered the marvelous meals I'd prepared, the gravies and sauces and beef nicely rared, the wine and the rum balls, the bread and the cheese, and the way I'd never say, 'No thank you, please.' As I dressed myself in my husband's old shirt and prepared once again to do battle with dirt, I said to myself, as only I can, 'You can't spend all winter disguised as a man. So away with the last of the sour cream dip. Get rid of the fruitcake, every cracker and chip. Every last bit of food that I like must be banished till all the additional ounces have vanished. I won't have a cookie, not even a lick. All I will chew is a celery stick. I won't have hot biscuits or cornbread or pie. I'll munch on a carrot and quietly cry. I'm hungry, I'm lonesome, and life is a bore. But isn't that what January is for? Unable to giggle, no longer a riot. Happy New Year to all, and to all a good diet." Well, we've made it through another Christmas season. And I say that because it's always such a busy time for me, and I'm sure that it is for all of you too. I was really hoping that we might have a white Christmas this year, but maybe next year. You know, I really do enjoy the snow, at least for a little while. But by mid-January, I'm usually ready for spring. You know, the cold and the snow tend to get a little depressing for me. Now, don't get me wrong. I do think the snow is beautiful. You know how you have a really good snow, and it's so beautiful directly after the snow? Then a day or two goes by, and all the streets have been plowed, and they've put sand and you know, ice melt and all that good stuff on the roads, and pretty soon it starts splashing onto the snow, and the snow is all dirty. All of the, you know, everybody has cleared their driveway and made their path through the snow, and everything just looks really dingy. And that beautiful snow just isn't, it just isn't all that beautiful anymore. Well, for me, that's kind of how it feels after Christmas sometimes. Christmas time brings about that closeness and that unity that you don't find other times of the year. And people rally around the remembrance of the birth of Christ. And that provides that common ground for all of us to come together. But once all the parties are over and the gifts are open, the cookies are gone, you know, all the celebration has come to an end, and we're back to life as usual, then all you have to look forward to is as many winter naps as you can take before spring gets here. It can be a little discouraging for some. You know, we spent some time in the last few weeks talking a lot about Mary and Joseph. But did you ever wonder what it was like for them after the birth of Christ? All the excitement of the birth had passed. Now what? If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now we're going to read through verse 23, but as we go through, I want to stop and make a few observations as we go through it. So here's what it says. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, I want you to understand a little bit here as we go along. These wise men who were sometimes called, you know, magi or magicians, they were most likely like the astrologers of their day, is the easiest way to put it. They studied stars. And it seems like the opinion of all the Bible scholars will vary as to who exactly this group represents. Some say that they were rich rulers that came from the east, while others argue that they were neither one, neither rich nor rulers. I don't really know. And all I really have to offer is speculation, so I'm not even going to do that. I will give you a little trivia this morning, though. How many wise men came to see Christ? Boy, you guys are sharper than I thought. Wow, I got a lot of they don't know, and that's true. You know, we really don't know. We assume that it was three because of the three gifts given, but it never gives us the number three. We don't know how many came to visit, nor does it, you know, give us any indication as to the amount of these gifts that were given, to where we could assume that this was a rich group or not. We don't even know the volume of the gifts that were given. So we just don't know positively. Okay, moving on. In verse 3, here's where we see the opposition show up. Let's read it. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Well, I want you to recognize that Herod was, at this point in time in his life, basically he was a tyrant. He was bent on destroying anything and everything that threatened his reign. Now, he had accomplished a few beneficial things for the Jews early in his reign, but he was a fierce supporter of Rome, because he had actually been supported by Rome early on. Rome had actually declared him the king of Judea. So when it says that he was troubled, just remember that he was known for fiercely defending his title as king. Not even family members were exempt from his tyranny. He was paranoid and obsessive with any potential rivals. He actually murdered his own sons and one of his wives because he saw them as a threat. So when these wise men came looking for a child who was born king of the Jews, they had his attention. So let's pick back up in verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there, and I will bring word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So as we see here, Jesus was no exception to the rule when it came to Herod's reign, or at least he viewed Jesus as a threat, and that's exactly how he was going to treat him. He wanted to kill him. So in verse 14, it says this: "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And there was that, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts, for from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" We can see without question that the time following the birth of Christ was far from a laid-back time of relaxation for Mary and Joseph. But through this entire time, we see that God gave instruction and they followed. These were far from small things that God instructed them to do. They were sacrifices that you and I rarely see in this day and age. And for me, this is just such a tremendous example of obedience. You know, we talked about it with the text last week, and we see it again here today. God spoke and they obeyed. Well, this morning I want to transition into what we need to take away from this today. I want to give you four things that we can take away that apply specifically to Coshocton Baptist Church in the coming year. And the first one is this: we have to serve Christ regardless of how we feel. We have to serve Christ regardless of how we feel. You ever have one of those days where you just really want to lay down and take a nap all day? I do sometimes. But like I said earlier, that's how we feel when winter hits, when Christmas is over. We just want to hibernate for a little while. So let me ask you, what would have happened If Mary and Joseph had decided to do that, if they had decided to, they just didn't feel like making a trip to Egypt as God had instructed. I mean, with all the excitement that had just happened with the birth of Christ, I'm certain that they were emotionally and physically exhausted. Don't you think so? I believe they would have had to have been. What would have happened if they would have just decided, we're not going anywhere. We're just not going to go. Christ would have likely been killed. You know what would happen if we decide going into the new year that we're just too tired and emotionally exhausted to serve, to take Christ to the community? Do you know what would happen? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, I'm not saying there wouldn't be consequences if we did that, because there most certainly would be. What I'm saying is we would accomplish nothing significant for our Lord. Absolutely nothing. Now, I don't know about all of you, but that's not a place that I intend to be. I refuse to be in that place in the coming year. But I need you to see, when it comes to Coshocton Baptist Church, if we're going to move forward, we have to do it together. It has to be done collectively. I was reminded as I was preparing for this morning of how Austin and I were working on his Jeep this week. It was Monday, and I remember because it was cold and raining. The battery was dead, and we weren't able to start it, so we decided we would just push it into the garage to get out of the weather. And it was kind of at an odd angle, and half on the concrete and half off the concrete of the driveway, and we had to, you know, rock it back and forth and get it moving, and we got it backed up so we could get a good angle to head it into the garage. Well, when we backed it up, both wheels on one side ended up off of the concrete, and so we began to push, and you know, the two of us together, and we're rocking it, but we just struggled to get the wheels up over the edge of that concrete, and we're pushing and pushing and pushing. And the next thing I know, we just like hopped up over that concrete and we're like headed towards the garage like really fast. And I thought, wow, Austin must have like hulked out on me here. But as it turns out, our neighbor saw us struggling. And he ran outside and jumped in and started pushing with Austin as I was pushing from the front and trying to steer the vehicle. But we got it moving. We got it moving, you know, so well that it was hard to stop. I thought at one point in time we were going to run over the dog, because the dog came running out at the same time and couldn't get it stopped. But the point that I'm trying to make is what felt impossible with the two of us was totally manageable with three. And this body of believers is no different. When we come together with a unity of purpose, we can accomplish so much more than just a few individuals working on our own. This ship is way too big for just a few to be pushing it. But I'm telling you this morning, if we ever get the ship moving, it's going to be hard to stop. The second thing I want you to see is this. It won't be easy. It's not going to be easy. You know, I'm not trying to stand here and paint a rosy picture for you. It's going to be hard to get where we need to be in the coming year. It'll require us to be determined and focused just like Mary and Joseph were focused and determined to protect their family, unwilling to give up or let obstacles deter them. God had a plan for them. And I want to tell you this morning, He has one for us too. Are you ready? I hope you are. I truly hope that you're ready. You know, I'm going to challenge you with something here this morning. You might not like it, but I'm going to say it anyway. I consistently hear complaints from within the church, and that's fine. I can deal with those. You know, as the saying goes, I have broad shoulders. I'm okay with that. But I want you to pay special attention to this point, because God never promised us an easy path. He never said it would be easy. God called us to love people, and sometimes people are messy, whether you like it or not. I've heard a lot of people say recently, some directly, some indirectly, that if we don't begin to change in the church and things don't begin to go a different way, that they're going to leave and find another church. And I want you to know this morning that I'm not trying to single anybody out here, because there are quite a few people that I've heard this from. But I want to say this. If you're a leader in this church, please focus on doing your ministry well instead of focusing on your opinion of what others should be doing. If you do your ministry well, some of these things that you're concerned about are just going to go away. In fact, I'll go as far as to say this morning. If you're going to continue to go down this path of grumbling, maybe it's better if you do just go. As leaders, we need to be examples for others to follow, instead of spreading discord and disunity through grumbling. I know we have issues to work out here. And I know that if we don't, there are going to be consequences. And I've done my best to communicate that to all of you. But I want you to remember something in all of this. The local church is the only hope this world has. And we need to be committed to the local church. And that's not always going to be easy. Why is it difficult? Well, that brings us to point number three. There's always an adversary at work. You know, just as Satan was working, trying to destroy Jesus through Herod, He's still working today. How many of you are familiar with the game of tug of war? Everybody's probably familiar with tug of war, right? You get a big heavy rope, two teams, one team on each end, and you try to out-pull the other team. I believe that that's the strategy that Satan is using to divide this church. You see, once we lose sight of our unity of purpose, and we begin to focus inwardly, we begin to focus on ourselves, the teams just naturally form. And all of those teams begin to attach their rope to the church, and they begin trying to pull it in their direction. And this pulling in different directions will continue until the inevitable happens. The church fractures. But in the process, I want you to see that one by one, these teams will begin to fall. And in the end, the only thing that remains in that situation are the broken pieces. I hope that each and every one of you are not too inwardly focused to be able to see that happening. And I have to tell you something else here. And again, something else that maybe you won't like. But that's this. If you find yourself thinking that the people of this church don't care about you, don't care about your ministry, or don't care about some group that you're involved with, I need you to do something. I need you to just stop, and I need you to pray. And I need you to ask God to help you not be focused on yourself, to help you to keep the big picture in mind, and to continually remind you that what we do here is not about you. The last thing is this. God is working, but we have to keep our eyes on Him. We have to keep our eyes on Him. God had a plan for Mary and Joseph. And we see it, and we can connect all the dots with Scripture through the Old Testament prophecy and through the things that happen. We can see that His plan was very real and very calculated. And I want you to know that God has a plan and a vision for this church. He has a plan for how this church needs to function in the coming year. And I know this because He's been working in me to allow me to see that plan. It's something that's been going on for maybe 6 months. It's not new. He's given me the next month to put all of this stuff together and then bring it to you. And I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me every day for the next month. And I need you to be very focused in your prayer that God will use me in this process in a very mighty and special way so that He will be glorified. It's not our will that needs done. Not mine, not yours, but His. And I need all of you to focus your prayer on that and on God leading this body of believers in unity. I promise you that the plan God is leading me to won't happen without opposition. I know that. It won't come together if the majority of the attitudes are, well, we'll let you try it, see what happens. It's going to take the majority to be committed and to be focused on God's plan. Now, what we're essentially talking about is raising the expectations of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. I'm not talking about in a legalistic way, in a loving way. There are expectations on all of us. And we have to be focused on God and not on self. Keeping our eyes on Him is going to be a must. I have to tell you, when I was talking to the deacons about being out of the pulpit for the month of January, one of them said, if you're going to be off for that long, you better bring it when you come back. And it kind of caused me to chuckle a little bit at the time, but you know, God's been bringing it to me. And I'm going to bring it to you when I come back. I hope you're ready. Because it might not be comfortable for some. You know, I think the real question going into the coming year is this. Are we going to stop playing church? You say, what do you mean by that? I'm talking about going through the motions. Are we going to stop playing church and begin to be the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ. You see, this body is going to succeed or fail based on how we answer that question together. Will you be a hand or a foot or an ear that works together with the rest of the body? Or do you want to try to continue to be individual parts, having a separate agenda, complaining about how the foot doesn't act like a hand, and how you think the hand is trying to be an eye? Meanwhile, you're neglecting your own duties. What happens is really up to all of you. Whether you choose to be obedient to God's lead. Will you stand with me? As you stand, I ask that you just bow your head and close your eyes for just a minute. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ. If that's the case, I want you to know that Jesus loves you and He died for you. You see, the Bible says that every single one of us have sinned and that sin separates us from God. And the penalty for that sin is death. But Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. But He didn't stop there. The Bible says that 3 days later He rose from the grave, having conquered death. And that if you believe that with all of your heart and confess it with your mouth, you'll be saved. Saved from eternal separation from God. Today can be a day that you begin a relationship with Christ. In just a minute, this altar is going to be open for you to pray. Maybe God has touched your heart in some way today. Maybe He's led you in a certain direction and you need a minute to pray and talk with Him about it.